start in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 20, and then we'll jump over to the book of Jude, okay?
All right.
Thank you. Well, if you weren't with us last week, I finished the sermon last week with two safeguards against the coming apostasy, or as it's talked about in Thessalonians, this great rebellion, this great falling away. And I said that the two safeguards for us as Christians would be, number one, the Spirit of God, and number two, the Word of God. And I took that from 1 John 2:20, where John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." That's the Holy Spirit. "And all of you know the truth." That's the Word of God, or at the time, the fact that the apostles, by word of mouth, by letters that they circulated, that they were hearing the inherent, infallible Word of God. So, the truth is found in Jesus Christ and the Bible. And the anointing we get when we become Christians. We have an anointing that remains with us. If you drop down to verse 24 of chapter 2, he stresses this idea that we're responsible to keep this, at least the truth, because I believe that when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in, seals you, and remains with you. But we at least need to keep the truth. And he says in verse 24, "See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you." There's a part that God does, and there's a part that we do. "If it does, you will also remain in the Son," talking about Jesus the Christ, "and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life." Dropping down to verse 29, we receive this encouragement from him. And it's an exhortation. He says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears," do you know he's going to appear someday, amen? No matter when, at what time you think he's going to appear, before the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pan-trib, he's going to appear. And what he wants you to do is, when he appears, that we may be confident. Why would we be confident? Because we're walking in the Holy Spirit and we're listening to what his word has to say. And that we would be unashamed before him at his coming. In other words, we'll be able to hold our head up high because we have a clear conscience. And we've applied all that was within us to serve the Lord. Amen? Isn't that what we want? Unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's sanctification. That we're going to do what's right. And that's how we can tell somebody who's truly born again. Remember, we were in 1 John. If you say you walk in darkness and you say you have fellowship with God, you're a liar. If you say that you love God but you hate your brother, then you're a liar. You can't have the two in the same can. As I told you, we were at the conference this week at Billy Graham Training Center in Asheville, North Carolina. William Graham came up and spoke just for a little bit. This is Billy Graham's grandson. I mean, tears just running out of his eyes, tears running out of our eyes. Pray for that young man. Because, well, pray for the whole place, but he's got opportunities to preach the gospel just because he's Billy Graham's grandson. And I think he lives up to every expectation that you'd want in somebody who's going to clearly present the gospel. So I resolved that I'd have you guys pray for him. So, but at any rate, we attended the seminar, and the seminar was called Spiritual Infiltration. This is one of the things that drew me down there. Apostasy through the eyes of Jude. I said, now that's exactly what I want to hear right now, okay? And it was taught by a man named Jerry Vines, who was also president of the Baptist Southern Baptist Union for two terms, and he was a pastor for 50 years. But what he taught from was the book of Jude. And if you just go forward a little bit, right before the Revelation, it's a little book, and here's what he said about it. He said, in all his years, he says, I don't see a clear word from God's word for today. A clear word from God's word for today. In the book of Jude, just a little introduction. Jude is writing to warn God's people about the coming apostasy, which I have to believe that, in fact, at the moment when he wrote it, he was already seeing some of this happening. Certainly, we've seen it accelerated. Amen? I mean, we live in a special time. We see that this is sort of a glorious time to live, because even though we see this rebellion happening, we notice that God must be coming soon. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. So Jude wanted them, in the midst of these type of times that we're in, to contend for the faith. In other words, he didn't want them to lose heart. In the time of apostasy, he wanted them to be victorious. Because sometimes it can get you down. You look around. He says, "Oh, well, we'll have none of that." Look at it as he's coming. That these are signs. And as we go through the book of Jude, he's going to give you... There's two elements that happen in this end time. This apostasy has two elements. And at its core, even though there's two elements to it, it's going to be a departure from the Word of God. Can I get an amen? I mean, a total departure from the Word of God. And it has, and outside the church, it's viewed as sort of this anarchy. Lawlessness. Remember the man of lawlessness? I preached about it for a couple Sundays. That everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Do you remember a time in the Old Testament where it said that? There was no king. The judges were corrupt. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's anarchy. And the spread of lawlessness inside the church, however, this apostasy is going to be seen in apathy. You know what apathy is? I'll give you a little example of apathy. We have an example of an apathetic church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It was the church of Laodicea. And what did he say about it? He says, "You're neither hot nor you're cold." He says, "And because of that, I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth." It's like anticipating a nice hot cup of coffee and having it sitting on your desk for 3 days, and it's all I'd have you hot or cold. But it also will be seen in false teaching within the so-called church, where these apostates, these false teachers, will teach false doctrines. And we're warned in Scripture, too, that they will teach doctrines that are inspired by demons, by the devil himself. Jesus warned about that, did he not, in Matthew 7:15? He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They look like sheep, but they smell like wolves." Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:1 that these false prophets will introduce damnable heresies, false teaching. Have you ever seen a time when the church is just pandering to the times, taking things that were had clear meaning in Scripture for centuries and redefining them? They use the same words, but they don't use our dictionary. They put a little twist on the words. So here in Jude, he starts out. I put a little outline on the back of your bulletin there. The apostasy defined. So let's jump into Jude here. I think that, in all sensibilities, the last point will not be today. I will save it for next week because there's a lot to cover. He starts out and he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." Now that strikes me funny because this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a time to be bragging rights, right? I mean, I'm Jude. I grew up with Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He introduces himself as a servant. And look, if you noticed when you got saved, you didn't define yourself in familial or family relationship, but in a spiritual sense that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. This is his half-brother. And all he can say about his relationship is that I'm a servant of my half-brother, Jesus Christ. Wow. And then he goes on to say, to those who have been called. Did you know you were called? The fact is that all of humanity has been invited to a banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb. He stands at the door and he knocks. Everybody's called. And that call comes through the gospel. And we're invited to respond in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is that invitation can be resisted. Can I get an amen? Do you know people that are still resisting this invitation? It can be resisted or it can be received. And I say that as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says that those who God chose are those who are saved, but they're saved how? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Look at everybody is on level playing ground. I don't buy into this that some of them he sent to hell predetermined. All on level ground. We hear the gospel, it can be resisted or it can be received. The second thing he says about us here is that we're loved by God, the Father. Three things he says in this verse here. One, we've been called. Two, that we are loved by God. And I take that to mean, being called and loved, that from eternity God has loved us. As a matter of fact, he loves all people and has a plan to bring us back to himself through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Like one preacher that, I think Jerry Vines actually quoted this. He says, it was a good thing God didn't wait to love me till after I was born. He might never have chosen me. Get it? I mean, there's nothing in us that we should be desired by him. Nothing that we can do, nothing, no works, no beauty, no comeliness. It's just the fact that he loves us. And some of us are quite unlovable at times. Amen? Amen. The sin, the stain of sin. Oh, boy. The third thing that he says in verse 2 is that I'm kept by Jesus Christ. That how do you feel about that, to be kept by somebody? By Christ, it feels awful good, amen? To be kept. The word means to be guarded or preserved. In a sense, he's our guardian. Every day I get up, every night while I'm sleeping, his eyes upon me, ready to hear my cry, ready to arrange things for my good and his glory. That's wonderful. Jude goes on in verse 3 to give a customary greeting. You know, it was customary at the beginning, at this time in history, to do your greeting up in front. A lot of times we have to wait to the end of the a letter to find out who it's from and all that other kind of stuff. But he says three things. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. You know, there's a difference between mercy and grace if you look up those words. Mercy is not receiving what I deserve. Mercy is not receiving what I deserve. And grace is receiving what I don't deserve. It's a little different. I don't get what I deserve, but with grace, I get what I don't deserve. I get it. He says, peace. Peace unto you. Look at, when you receive mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, it should make you peaceful. To know that you are set right with your Creator. That there's nothing that you can do to sever that relationship because He sealed you with the Holy Spirit and He's made you your son, His son or daughter. I'm not saying that you can do anything you want, but anything that you do with the heart to please Him, when you fall short, it doesn't separate you from Him. And I love this, and it was pointed out to me. He says that this mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. King James says, let it be multiplied unto you. Multiplication. Do you know there's a huge difference between if He would have said He added it to us or that He would multiply it to us? Listen, I'll show it to you. 2 + 2 = 4, right? 4 + 4 = 8. 8 + 8 = 16. 16 + 16 = 32. And 32 + 32 = 64. Now, if I take those same numbers and multiply it, this is what I get. 2 × 2 = 4. We're still on the same ground here. 4 × 4 = 16. 16 × 16 = 256. 256 × 256 = 65,536. And 65,536 times 65,536 is 42,949,672. There's a huge difference between God adding a little bit of grace to you and love and mercy and peace than if He multiplies it to you. That's huge. Huge difference. Verse 3, he starts to get into this idea of why he sat down to write this letter. You got to picture Jude sitting down to write this letter, and he thinks that he's going to write it because he wants to write about the common salvation of us as believers. But as he gets down to this, he's redirected by the Holy Spirit to say, you know what? What these people really need is I need to encourage them to contend for the faith. Because we are living in perilous times. And somehow, through the Holy Spirit, He looked down the corridors of time that we would be encouraged by this also today. Because we are in the midst of an apostasy. Could be the great apostasy. It looks like it. Feels like it. And here's what he says. He starts out in verse 3. He says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share... So his intent was, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to encourage these brothers and talk about justification, sanctification, glorification, and the soon and coming King. But he says, I felt, somewhere deep inside of him, he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Says this overrided this idea that I was just going to write a nice little letter to talk about who we are in Christ. He said, I looked around and I said, well, I need to make sure that these people stand during this time of apostasy. That they would contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints. Contend. Again, that's an athletic term. Used in reference. In plain terms, it means I want you folks to give it everything you got for the faith. I want you to reach down inside and shake yourself loose from the world and everything, and I want you to press on and contend for the faith. Is there a time where we need to do that right now, or isn't there? The time for patty cake Sunday school games is over. We are in the midst of an apostasy. And we need to reach down and give it all we got. What are we going to give? Here's what he says. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all. Again, the King James says, once delivered unto the saints. Look at The truth in this is not about given once upon a time, like some tale. It was truth that given once for all time. That means it doesn't change. It doesn't mean differently today than what it meant then. These are words. They mean something. We don't redefine the words or use a different dictionary for it. What's it say in Revelation? I know it probably pertains to that book, but it's I don't know what the word, it's sort of deliberate that at the end of the Bible, he says, do not add or subtract from these words. Do you know what the cults do? They add to the Word of God. Do you know what the liberal churches do? They subtract from the Word of God. And we are in the midst of that. Verse 4. He gives us two components of what we can look for and say we are in the midst of an apostasy. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago secretly slipped in among you. Secretly slipped in. It's kind of like a convicted convict, a convict who has been released back into the general public, and he just kind of subvertly gets back into things, you know? Or the illustration that Jerry Vines uses, it's like an alligator kind of sliding into the water, just slips in, crept in unawares, the King James says. Tares among wheat. But he says that these men, the thing about them are that they're godless men. He'll say later on that they're devoid of the Spirit, but they are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That's the first thing that you can say. These godless men, some of them behind pulpits, some of them just in churches, they change the grace of the Lord God into a license to sin, for immorality. Now, I told you about things that are going on in our churches. The watershed issue of our day is this homosexuality, same-sex marriage thing. And it's crept into many a church. And anybody that condones it is really saying, giving them a license to sin. Because that's what that is, right? Go ahead and do it. It's okay. God doesn't care. It won't send you to hell. Times have changed. That's the first thing. They have no morals. These apostates, the time of apostasy will be a worldwide lack of morals. They'll be unashamed of sin. They'll even flaunt it. And they don't care who knows it. We're down at the Biltmore. These four young men came out of their car and I immediately said, something's wrong with these guys. Later on, they're hugging each other, taking pictures. And I told Bethany, I said, man, how do they always up in front of me? I said, if this keeps up, I'm going to say something to them. I don't want to do that. So I laid back, you know, let them get ahead of me. It's everywhere. Listen, what he says here, that they change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Do you know the grace of God is supposed to cause you to become holy? That's the intent of it. The grace of God is supposed to purify you, not lead you to immorality. Titus. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the grace of God does what? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You know what apostates do? They turn grace into disgrace. And they turn liberty, the liberty that they should have, into a license to sin. But it has this apostasy has a doctrinal element to it, down in verse 4. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There's some so-called churches, there's people in the world that deny that Jesus is truly the Christ, the incarnate God. This is huge. This is a huge idea in our day and age. And it's an apostate idea to deny that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is God with us, Emmanuel. But what's interesting here is this doctrine and morals go hand in hand. Did you know that? Did you know that most people who want to practice immorality try to change the scriptures so they don't feel bad about it? And did you know that those that change the doctrine leads to the fact that you can do whatever you want? So they go hand in hand. A lot of what you see young kids going away from the faith is because they get out there and they get in sin. And so they want to change God's word to accommodate them. Jerry Vines gives some statistic of 8 out of 10 or something. When they looked at it, the fact was is that they were in sin, and the fact that they were in sin changed the way they looked at the scriptures. He talked about Miley Cyrus. Actually, she was raised in Southern Baptist. And you know, you've been reading the internet about what Miley Cyrus is up to. She now says, well, it's sort of like a fairy tale, all that. Why? Fame, sin. I got to change something. So, accommodate my sin, let's just say that the Bible is just a fairy tale. It's a book someone made up. So it has a doctrinal component, this apostasy, and it has a moral component. And now Jude's going to give us a couple sermons here, really, in verses 5 through 16. But first, I love what he says, and he says this also, Peter says this too, in one of his letters, not exact same words. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. Look, sometimes I get up here and I say, these people know all this already. I'm going to preach this sermon today. They all know this. Lord, what do I says, just remind them. How many times have you forgot things that you thought you knew? Or you go looking for a scripture that you think you quoted, or it really doesn't say that. You added something to it from somewhere else. He says, look, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. And he goes in and he gives some illustrations of apostasy from the Old Testament or from the Bible in general. And the first one is Israel. He says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this causes some problems in theological circles, but I'm going to try to just say it pretty plainly and simply. You have to remember, first of all, that when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, it was a physical deliverance. It wasn't talking about that they got saved and were going to heaven. He delivered them physically. And you also have to remember that he did that so that they would go out and worship the Lord, and he could lead them into the promised land. But within that group, there were some that believed and some that didn't believe. There were some people that attached themselves to Israel just because they wanted the God of Israel. But we know that once they got in the desert, they murmured and they complained, and they didn't have faith to even grab onto the promises of God. He says that's a sign of apostasy. There's some people who connect themselves with the church of the living God that don't really believe, and he says that consequently, but later he destroyed those who did not believe. Look at the ones that do not believe in our context nowadays, in Jesus Christ, he will destroy with everlasting fire and punishment. That's a sobering thought. Sobering. The second illustration, he talks about angels. And this is difficult too. He says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in the darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. The problem that right away arises is there are some angels bound and imprisoned right now? Yes, there are. There's the freed angels, and there's incarcerated fallen angels. But both apostatized from loving and serving the living God. One group was imprisoned, the other group was cast down to earth, which we have to deal with in the spiritual realms. But both groups await the day when they'll be thrown into the lake of fire and done away with. And you can look, I don't have time now, you can look in 2 Peter 2:4 for the reference of these angels that are bound right now, okay? Third illustration he gives is about sexual perversions of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. What is he talking about in a similar way? In a similar way to these apostates who are giving people a license for immorality. Now, I want to say this. There is a line of thinking out there, and it's mainly from the LGBT and people who are sympathetic to that, that really the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they were unhospitable. They write this, that they're unhospitable, and they didn't care for the needy, and that's why God did what he did. See? They have the same Bible, but they don't interpret it the same way. And so the reason why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because they didn't open their houses and put some food on the table, or they didn't give the beggar down the street something to eat. What does Jude say? That these people, the reason why they apostatized and the reason why God brought judgment on them is because they, like these godless men changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they are an example of the perverseness of sex that was rampant at the time. And what does he say? He said, what does he say they serve as an example of? They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Look at it. You can try to spin that any way you want. But God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their licentiousness, because of their sexual immorality. So they may have been inhospitable, I don't know. It certainly says that elsewhere in the Bible. That's where they get that from. But they overlook this. And Jude brings it out. He says, yeah, this is why. This is why they face eternal fire. And then he goes on and he says some things about these type of apostate people. Verse 8, he says, in the very same way, first thing he calls them dreamers. They're dreamers. They're in a dream world. They're not living in reality. They imagine that what they teach makes sense, but it's not based in factual things in the scripture. He says, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. Remember, Paul goes on and on about saying, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can you join that with a prostitute? How can these so-called evangelical churches say that it's okay to have same-sex marriages, to practice these type of things? And I am going to get off this bandwagon sooner or later. But I'm on it now, and you're going to hear it now. It's a burr under the saddle right now. He says they pollute their own bodies. That's what it's really the picture. He gives you great word pictures. They have this body and they pollute it. It's got a stench to it. That's not only them, LGBT, but any form of immorality. Join yourself with a prostitute, you're polluting your body. Have sex out of marriage, you're polluting your body in all its forms. Did you have sex with that woman? No, I did not have sex with that woman. We just did everything related to it. Thank you, Bill Clinton. The other thing he says is they reject authority. And in this context, they reject the authority of God's given leaders over the church at that time. The apostles. Man, we got some new revelation. Besides, where's Paul at? He's not here now. He'll talk about the sons of Korah a little later. It's this idea that I got the Holy Spirit, you got the Holy Spirit, why should I submit to your authority? Is that not what's wrong with the whole world? Nobody understands authority anymore. They reject it. Who are you to tell me anything? I'm an autonomous being. I got the Spirit of the living God in me. Even those that don't have the Spirit of the living God stand in the face of authority and say, who are you to tell me what to do? I pay taxes also, by the way. Boy, is that a sad line anymore? Because you pay taxes, we got to listen to you no matter what you say and pander to your needs? Ay, ay, ay. I don't know where that came from. But he says that these apostates, they have no respect for spiritual authority. Verses 9 and 10 is an interesting point, and I think we're going to have to close with this. I'd like to preach for another hour, but that's fine. He says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, you say, well, where is that at? It actually comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses that was circulated at the time. It's not been canonized, but it's still they respected it. But the issue or the lesson is that these men, well, let's go on. It'll show itself. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct. That's a key there. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy. So there's a whole bunch of people who live on the barnyard level, the soulish level, who speak great swelling things into the spiritual realm that don't know what they're talking about. Right? Dear Kim Davis. I mean, they haven't got a clue. They wouldn't know the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe they would. Send them the Holy Spirit, Lord. But they're clueless. This is by instinct, they guide their lives. Now, let me ask you. You know that the instinct before you were born of the Spirit was soulish, wasn't it? It is a way that seems right unto a man, but therein is the way of death. Do you ever talk to people and they want to tell you what the Bible says? Or they want to argue you about with something? You know, what do you think about gay marriage? You know, the first thing I want to ask you, ask them. Now, let me ask you one question and then we'll go on with the question I'll answer. How much of the Bible do you know? And do you think the Bible is authoritative? Because in order for me to get in this conversation, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And if you think it doesn't mean anything, I can tell you this is not going to go very far. I mean, I'll still engage them. But that's my first thought. I'm like, oh, okay. And then they proceed to tell you how they tell you all about how God is, right? Well, God's not like that. God's love, you know, he's not going to, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm thinking, man, I've been studying the Bible for 32 years. These people, they don't even read the Bible. Like unreasoning animals, they speak into things that they know nothing about. And he says, these are the very things that destroy them. Why? Because they live on a carnal level. They're devoid of the Spirit. And that's what destroys their life. I'd love to preach more, but you're going to have to come back next week because this is really good stuff, okay? Let's stand and close, all right?